If we could come on in and get started, please. As we're talking about the condemnation placed on Adam and Eve and their descendants, a brother brought up a very good verse that I think we need to turn to remember. It's in Proverbs 28, verse 13. And this principle that we read in this verse was not only applicable to Adam, but to any of us. Any of us. If we think about the process of cleansing our sins, this is a test. This is a test. What is the first thing I want y'all to take home? What's the first thing we need to know? How to recognize the sin. And then what? Confess. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If we cannot recognize our sins, what are we doing? We're covering them up, are we not? We have to recognize our sins and then be able to confess them. We left our last class talking about the condemnation that was imputed to the descendants of Adam and Eve because of the sin nature that resided in them after they committed their sin. For those who may not fully understand this concept, we want to define what is imputation. And this is straight, it's from the book, The Imputation of Adam's Sin by Brother Edwin Farrow. The definition is to invest with honor or office, to ascribe honor or virtue to attribute, to clothe, to confer, to bestow on something or somebody as due or appropriate. He uses this example, and I think it's a very good example. The usage of paper money by the governments in the world. That's a type of imputation. The paper that the money is printed on has absolutely no value whatsoever, just by itself. However, the government imputes or attributes value to that piece of paper, even though the paper itself has no intrinsic value. That's what imputation is. It's something that's attributed to something else. And we need to keep that in mind. Romans 5, 12 through 19 is the verses that we've turned to earlier, and you might want to just make note of these again. But if we read those verses and fully understand them in this context of sin imputation or condemnation through imputation, we see a very important principle. We see this principle of how this condemnation was placed on the descendants of Adam and Eve. Not that they were guilty of Adam's sin, as some have said the amended teach. We do not teach that, never have, never will. But since we are associated, and I want you to hear what I'm saying here, we are associated with Adam by being his descendants, are we not? So what is the result of that association? We have this condemnation imputed into us. That's something that we should remember. We inherit the condemnation that was placed on Adam because of his sin. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. The condemnation of death, the execution of death, passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All are sinners by being born with a sin nature. Adam became a sinner, but his descendants are born sinners, as we read in Romans 5:19. Hopefully all of us understand this concept of this imputation, this condemnation through imputation. As Brother Thomas said, this is our misfortune, not our crime. We're not guilty of Adam's sin. All men are afflicted with this sin nature. We cannot be born with a clean nature because our parents weren't, because their parents weren't, because their parents weren't. Mankind receives cleansing from this unclean nature that we're born into in this day and age by entering into a divine covenant with Yahweh through the waters of baptism. We must come into contact with the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is how we have that sin nature cleansed. Those who have a correct knowledge of the things of the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ and are scripturally baptized will have their sin nature cleansed. They're sentenced to eternal death removed because of that sin nature. Their personal sins committed up to that point in time will be forgiven. They enter into the race for eternal life as a new man or new woman. They have a goal now to seek for. They have a mark that they must hit every day of their lives. The scriptures we know teach us of another type of imputation. We want to talk about it briefly. Let us go to Romans 4. And it's important that we understand these imputation aspects, because imputation means that something is attributed to you that you not normally have. Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 1 through 11. But I want y'all to read that, but I'm just going to read verse 3 and verse 11. Speaking of Abraham, it says, "What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was imputed unto him." Verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed unto them also." We can find this same concept of imputation of the righteousness of Christ to Abraham in Galatians 3:6, if you want to write these down, and James 2:23. These scriptures teach us that the righteousness was imputed unto Abraham because of his faith. Not that he had inherent righteousness in him, it was imputed unto him because of his faith. And what we just read in Romans, that same righteousness can be imputed into us if we have the faith of Abraham. And I want you to write these verses down. We're going to move on through these. But to see that this same righteousness is imputed to the brethren of Christ, the brethren of Abraham, I want you to look up these verses in your spare time. Romans 5:17 and 19. Romans 6:13. Romans 8:4, Romans 9:30, and Ephesians 6:14. Think about the concept that you read in those verses regarding the imputation of righteousness. Now, I do want to turn to Romans 3, verse 10, where it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Does that contradict what we've just said? I don't think so. I think what that's talking about, and that's a quote from Psalms 14:3 also, is that we're taught that no individual has inherent righteousness except for Yahweh. The dictionary definition of righteousness is upright, virtuous, acting in accordance with the dictates of religion or morality, free from guilt or sin, agreeing with right, just, and equitable. None of mankind, including Christ, as he was born of a woman, was born righteous because of the condemned sin nature that was inherited from our first father in the flesh. Christ became righteous due to his perfect life, which was free from personal sin. As we know, none of us, no one else will ever achieve that status to be free from personal sin. However, we're taught that if we walk after the faith of Christ, the faith of Abraham, then we too may have this blessing of righteousness conferred upon us, or imputed into us, just as stated about Abraham. Brother Ted Furr made this comment also regarding this subject of imputed righteousness. And think about this in terms of also the condemnation that's imputed to us because of the sin nature we inherit from Adam. The righteousness of one man can be imputed to another man, even though personal righteousness and holiness are lacking in the individual to whom righteousness is imputed or reckoned. We find that, do we not, when we read about what the verses that we read about Abraham, and also those on your list to read about us. It's not a transfer of moral character. It's a matter of constitution, status, and reckoning. I think that last sentence is very important. When we see these matters of imputation, it's a matter of what? Constitution, status before Yahweh and reckoning in the eyes of Yahweh. But we ask ourselves, why do we receive this blessing of righteousness? And the answer is because, why did Abraham receive it? Because he looked forward to the day of Christ. He saw that. He understood about the blood of the everlasting covenant. He associated himself with the blood of the everlasting covenant. For those that are associated in this life and since the days of Christ, with that same blood, those that are associated with that, that righteousness will be imputed to them if they are faithful. Because of our association with the righteous one, being Christ, our continual walk in our faith, we have this righteousness hopefully imputed into us. So now we've covered those two aspects of imputation. The condemnation received from our sin nature from Adam because of our association with Adam, because we were in his loins. The association with Christ, we also see the imputed righteousness given unto us. So now let's move on. We've talked about what is sin. In our personal lives, how do we recognize it? How do we confess it? What is sin? To me, these are the types of sin in general that we can commit. Individual sins, sins of omission, which is failure to do something that's required of us, or sins of commission, an act of disobedience, a specific act of disobedience. But brethren, I think we also need to talk about there's national and ecclesial sins that we want to visit and talk about during our classes today. Those are the two categories of sin, personal sins and ecclesial sins. And the ecclesial sins are teaching false doctrine, tolerating, supporting, promoting, or allowing false doctrine to be taught, and the same thing to allow immoral acts to continue to be committed by the members of Christ's body. To me, those are the national ecclesial sins, the ecclesial sins that we have to overcome. As we look at these types of sins, I think every one of us in this audience need to be aware of one thing, especially from both aspects. We need to be aware of the beliefs and the lifestyles of those who we choose to associate with. Our friends, our spouses, our choices of workplaces, we need to be conscious of what the people around us think and believe. Incorrect and fleshly choices always will lead to sin that we have to overcome. We're to be separate from the world and the evil around us. We're to be strangers and pilgrims seeking a city whose builder and maker is Yahweh. However, being human with all the associated weaknesses of a carnal mind and a flesh of sin, sometimes we allow ourselves to be caught up with the fads and the fashions of those around us. We may have such a strong desire to be part of a specific group of individuals that we're willing to overlook our differences with those individuals on critical matters that it may impact our standing before our Lord and Master when He returns. How many times do we let the peer pressure of those around us influence us in a negative way? Are the opinions and the associations with those around us so important to us that we may be allowing our faith to weaken and our focus and vision of the prize set before us to diminish? Are we losing our individual resolve to walk the straight and narrow path of truth? Is this what God expects of us, brethren? If we're to be overcomers, we have to be associated with the right people, the people that hold the truth. Joshua stated that for him and his family, they would serve the Lord. Where do we stand, brethren? Is that our daily mantra every day? In my mind, this concept is black and white. There's no gray areas. We're to love God, Yahweh, first and foremost, and then to manifest love towards our brethren. We should never let the love of our neighbor or of our families override and replace the love of our Heavenly Father and His only begotten Son. If we do this, we're sinning. If we do this, we need to overcome. We need to learn to recognize the sin of letting the love for others overcome our love for Yahweh. We need to learn to recognize it, confess it, and repent. We should always, we're told, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, regardless with whom we're discussing these matters of the truth. It's not always easy to do this, brethren, as all of us know. It takes courage, wisdom, patience, and endurance on our part, but most importantly, guidance and direction from Yahweh. We must be separate, brethren and young people. Again, to me, that's black and white. We must be separate. We must always be ready to speak the truth and to defend it whenever possible and wherever necessary. To not do so is a sin. But the opposite of that is also true. To not be able to or not be willing to defend and speak the truth whenever possible and necessary, that is a sin. But to do so in an incorrect way is also a sin. And we need to make sure that we are contending for the faith in a scriptural manner. We cannot ever hide behind the fact that we're afraid to defend the truth because we think that we may offend someone. Where's our spiritual courage, brethren? Where is it? Where's the trust that Yahweh will guide and direct our thoughts and our actions in matters regarding the truth? To not defend the truth when necessary is a sin. And to do so in an unchristlike manner is also a sin. During this process of sin recognition, our goal should always be to take a good and honest look at this person right here, at ourselves. You can look at me too, I don't care. But look at yourselves. And let's look at James 1. James 1, starting at verse 22. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man, beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The Apostle James teaches us that our self-examination should be thorough, constant, and continual. When we take this comprehensive look at ourselves, Lord willing, we may be able to see things that could help us, to strengthen us, to help us overcome. But we also may see things that could depress us if we're to constantly dwell on them. This self-examination is a very critical part of our daily lives, brethren. It's part of the sin recognition process that we've talked about. What do we do with the sins that we observe in ourselves? How do we handle them? How do we overcome them? Do we ignore them? Do we justify them? How do we handle them? We can fret and worry over them, as we often do. Or we can confess them first to ourselves through the sin recognition process, and then to our Heavenly Father, and then repent. If we're able to confess and do our very best to strive to repent, if we change this specific sin behavior that lies within us, then we should be able to move forward with our lives, with a life again focused on the kingdom of God. Because we know, we trust, we believe that God has promised forgiveness to those who really are doing that. If we do this, we realize the sin's been forgiven, wiped clean from our slate, and blotted out. We must remember that the mercy and grace that we've read about, exhibited by the Father, are dependent on two things, on three things: sin recognition, confession, and repentance. There are many places where we find a list of the sins that we commit. that we must recognize in ourselves and confess. As we said, there are sins of omission, sins of commission. We read of some of these specific sins in these verses. We're all familiar with these, so we're not going to read them. But we need to ask ourselves, do we see any of this from a natural perspective or a spiritual perspective in our lives, brethren? Galatians 5, 19 through 21 is the works of the flesh. We find similar things in Colossians 3, 8 and 9. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. And as we read these verses, let's take note of the statements that are made. Let's go to the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And I want you to notice what this verse says. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Let's look at the last part of 21. It says, they that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Where is their focus, brethren, for those that do these things? Do they have the mark, the target, the prize constantly in their eyes? If they're doing these things, they're missing the mark. Are we doing any of these things, brethren? In our daily self-examinations, there's many things that we need to examine ourselves for. In this verse in 5:21, the Word of God teaches us that Yahweh will not allow those who continue to practice and practice these things. Now, I'm not saying that if you commit these things, there's not opportunity to forgiveness. But you've got to recognize it, confess it, and repent. For those who do not do that, Yahweh Himself says that those will not be in the kingdom of God. Is this godly principle of exclusion from the kingdom of God only limited to these specific sins that we read about? Are these the only sins that, if we continue to practice, commit over and over and over and over, will exclude us from God's kingdom? I don't think so. I think that if we fail to continue in the process of recognizing sin in any of our sins, or if we fail to confess them honestly, or if we fail to repent from them, then we too may be excluded from the kingdom of God. We will be thrust aside and sent to the second death. Is that the goal of the end product of the process that we're working right now, brethren? Is that what we look forward to, is the second death? Of course not. If God Himself states that individuals who are continual sinners in a certain aspect will not be allowed in His kingdom, then don't we have a responsibility to disassociate ourselves with those committing these acts on a continual basis? We're to be separate from the world and evil around us. We're to be separate from anything that is in opposition to the Word of God. We are commanded not to judge if a believer will be allowed a part in the future kingdom. But we are to always discern good and evil and follow the commandment of God that are provided for our guidance in the discernment of these two opposites, good and evil. If Yahweh states that the continual practice of certain acts will exclude someone from the kingdom, then we have to accept that statement as part of God's truth. We're not condemning those individuals. Their own actions have already condemned them. As we study and think about this aspect of sin recognition, we should be able to see every aspect of the sin process as we think about this. We have a sinful thought. There's always going to be an opportunity to act on that thought. We commit sin. Unrepentant sin leads to eternal death. At this point on the screen, once we've committed that sin, fail to recognize it, fail to confess it, or fail to repent from it, we're like what Nathan told David. Remember what that was? Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Thou art the sinner in this aspect. Many times, the act of sin is openly manifested for everyone to see. However, there are also many times that we may not act in a public manner on this opportunity to sin. But we allow our thoughts and our mind to continually dwell on these sinful matters. In Matthew 5, we're not going to read that because it's a fairly long reading, but you can turn to that and look up these verses. In Matthew 5, Christ teaches us that even our thoughts can condemn us. If we cannot overcome them, even our thoughts can condemn us, whether we act publicly on those thoughts or not. I would encourage everyone to look at the principle of truth that's taught in verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we're commanded to put aside thoughts, not only our actions, but thoughts of lust, pride, jealousy, fleshly wrath, self-centeredness, and many other fleshly characteristics that are constantly manifested by mankind. We're taught that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We cannot read the mind of others. However, we're commanded to observe the works of a man and make righteous discernments based on those committed works. That is our requirement, brethren. In Matthew 7:20, teaches us that others know us by our works. Sometimes I think that slips my mind, and maybe yours too, that others know us by how we act. And how do we act? What's in our thoughts and our minds? How do we get rid of that? Put those thoughts away. And again, as we stated earlier, to me there's two primary ways that we like to focus on the sin committing. What's the greatest two commandments? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, to love thy neighbor as the same. To me, then, the greatest two sins is just the opposite of that. The greatest sin that we can commit is how we treat the Word of God. And then the second is how we treat each other. So we first like to talk about how we treat each other. But this also applies to how we treat the Word of God. Many of the sins that we commit, we have to admit, begins with the rash words of our mouth. How many times have we said something and we thought, man, we wish we'd bring that back? But think about it, we've already thought about it anyway, so we've already committed the sin. Let's look at James 3. I think y'all know where we're going with this. James 3. Verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be great, and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever ever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a manner a fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and birds and serpents and things in the sea is tame, and have been tamed to mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. How true that is, brethren. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therefore with curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. The words that come out of our mouth are a representation of what's in our minds. I know there are many times we speak without thinking. That's not really true, because that thought's in our minds someplace, brethren. It's just we don't have the opportunity to overcome it before we speak and open our mouths. Those around us usually form their opinions of our characters by how we speak. Are we rude? Are we polite? Are we offensive? Are we helpful to each other? Are we angry? Are we sympathetic to those that need it? Are we revengeful? Are we kind? Are we merciful? Many characteristics in which others know us by, and most of these begin with a simple opening of our mouth and what falls out. I once heard it said that whenever a particular individual opened their mouth, that stupid fell out. How true that is sometimes. Is it true about us? Stupid falls out. It's funny to me when I think about that. But as we study this process of sin recognition, we must ask ourselves, what does fall out of our mouth? Is it pride? Gossip? Lies? Insults? Murmurs? Complaints? Hypocrisy? And even false doctrine? What comes out of our mouth? What should come out of our mouth, brethren? Praise always to Yahweh. That's the thing that we should focus on. Not these other fleshly characteristics. We must remember the words of our Master that we find in Matthew 15:15-20. Then answered Peter and said unto Christ, declare unto us this parable. It's talking about what was brought into the body. Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? I think we need to ask ourselves this question, brethren. Are we yet without understanding regarding this matter? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and that's which defiles the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defile not a man. Our Master also had this to say in Matthew 12:34-37. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? But out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. What is in our heart, brethren? And we know the heart's used for the mind and the thoughts, our emotions. In Scripture, what is in our hearts and minds? That's what we think. That's what we speak. That's what we speak about. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word, brethren, and how many of those do we speak daily? Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall get account of thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shall thou be justified, and by thy words shall thou be condemned. As the Apostle James stated, the tongue defileth the whole body. If a man can only stop offending with his words, he will be able to bridle the whole body. We know that this was only done by one man, our Savior. If we cannot bridle our tongue, then we will not be able to control our sin, our thoughts. Unfortunately, everyone sitting here is either under or has been the influence of their own tongue. We can offend many people with the words of our tongue. A good challenge for us would be to undertake what it would be to count the number of times in a day or week that we murmur, complain, insult someone, unduly criticize someone, possibly offend someone by our words, or allow something else to come out of our mouth that's not pleasing to our Father or strengthening to our brethren. I think that number would surprise us, brethren. Count them up. Count them up. This generation that we live in, and Lord willing, if there's future generations before the return of our Master, has and will face many difficult challenges than that of the generation before us. One of these challenges is the growth of the internet and the mushroom positioning of all the social media online websites. There are many, many more unique opportunities for the body of Christ to take two paths. To either remain steadfast and unmovable in the work of the Lord, or to take the opposite position and give in to the gratification of the flesh and the enjoyment of being in and participating in a super large group of individuals that may or may not have the godly values of Christ and God as their foundation. As we think about the dangers of the tongue and how every little word that we utter may impact our standing before the judge of the earth, we should apply this same concept to every communication method that we use. Every communication method that is the backbone and the foundation of the social media online websites that we see today. Do we communicate and post things on Facebook or Twitter that we would not communicate to this face-to-face to any of us? Do we discuss things on Facebook that we would be ashamed to discuss with our parents, our ecclesia members, or standing up here and saying this, this, and this, or with our brothers and sisters of our ecclesia? There are some things associated with online social media that I just can't understand. And I know I'm probably old-fashioned to some of you in the audience, but I guess I'm just can't understand some of these things. What is the purpose of Facebook and Twitter and all those other social medias? It's to communicate things about yourself, is it not? If somebody posts something or discusses an issue in a public forum, such as Facebook or Twitter, then why does that person get offended when those comments are scrutinized by others? Every brother that stands up here in front of behind the podium, our words are scrutinized by the audience. Every brother that participates in our magazines, those words are scrutinized by those who read them. What's the difference, brethren, if you post something on Facebook or Twitter? You're the one making those things public, not the one who happens to see the post or made aware of the post. But on the other hand, none of us should take the position of always trying to find out if there's any dirt out there on these social websites. However, if we become aware of things that are boasted that negatively impacts the one body of Christ, we have a responsibility of addressing the matter in the correct scriptural manner. Unfortunately, I think these websites are here to stay. Therefore, if you're using them, we need to remember that the posts and discussions on these websites are just an extension of our words and our thoughts that we have personally with each other, are they not? The Scriptures teach us that as a person thinketh in his heart, so is he. We could also state this principle in this manner for this generation and this day that's using these social websites. The posts that a person makes on a social media website are a representation of the type of person that you are. They're a representation of what your thoughts are as you make that post and hit that button. I've got three pieces of advice to those who use these social websites. The first, if you don't want people to read about what you write on a public forum whose primary purpose is to publish information about yourself, then don't write it. Simple as that. If you don't want people to see it, don't write it. That's the part I don't understand. Public writings have always been open to the review of the public. Second piece of advice, if you're doing something that you don't want to write about because someone may see it, then you probably shouldn't be doing it in the first place, right? Don't do it. And the third piece of advice, if you still want to use this website, if you still want to publish things about yourself, if you don't care what people read about you or what you're doing, then don't get offended. Public discussions are always and will always be open to scrutiny. It's as simple as that. Now I'm going to ask a question. This is test time, and I don't want you to raise your hand. This is test time. Where are our minds right now for the last close to 2 hours? As I was speaking of these matters of the tongue, where were your thoughts? Were they truly focused on our own loose lips? Or did we immediately think about somebody else that might need to practice these things? If you fall into this second category, brethren, I would suggest that you hadn't heard anything I've said today. Because what is the number one thing we need to take away? Sin recognition of this person right here, of our own self. The action of refusing to recognize our own failures, to acknowledge our own sins, must be overcome. Now, I'm not saying that this is our only responsibility, is to recognize our own sins. We have to always, as we had on the screen earlier, the types of sins are individual personal sins and ecclesial sins. We have to be aware of those too. So let's talk about those right now, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. These sins of ecclesial, national, communal, let me use that word, that we commit, or that we don't fail to, or that we fail to recognize. Is that something that we need to overcome, brethren, or should we just ignore it? How does that impact each and every one of us here? If you don't think it does, you're badly mistaken. The truth has been entrusted to our care, brethren. How are we handling it? If there are still generations to grow in the truth prior to the return of Christ, what will that truth look like? If we're not careful, the remnant is growing smaller and smaller and smaller. Let us all be part of that remnant, brethren. And if we commit these things, it's on the screen, if we allow these things to do, we can see the truth just slipping away from the grasp of those who once we thought would never lose it. As we talk about these responsibilities, you'll see the word toleration, supporting, and promoting. These words that we use are not necessarily the same as those that are teaching the false doctrine. Toleration of the teaching of false doctrine is also a sin, brethren, that we have to overcome. As we talked earlier, what's the first and greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. If we treat His Word, or if we allow His Word to be treated in our midst in an improper manner, what is that saying about the love that we have for the Father? About our requirement to be obedient to that first commandment? And as we talk about these things, there's a third type of imputation process that we want to talk about. And this is taught throughout the Scripture. This is the imputed condemnation that we receive through the tolerance and support and wishing Godspeed to those who continually walk in an immoral manner and to continually teach false doctrines, even after being scripturally counseled about the errors of their way. It's the understanding of this imputed condemnation that many brothers and sisters struggle with. We may agree with the imputed condemnation received because of our association with Adam. We may agree with the imputed righteousness that we receive from our association with Christ, but we cannot, or we will not, grasp that this same concept applies to the imputed condemnation that we receive when we willingly and continually associate ourselves with those who are immoral in the eyes of Yahweh, or with those who continually teach false doctrine, both of which are an abomination in the eyes of our Father. We cannot continually associate with those. Some will say that they do not believe in contamination by association or guilt by association. And in my mind, it's well they believe that, because those are not scriptural terms. Contamination by association and guilt by association are not scriptural terms. Get them out of your vocabulary. That's not what we're talking about. We know that Christ associated with sinners. Was he guilty? Absolutely not. He associated with sinners. But why did he do this? Because he could teach them that they should repent from their sin. That's how, and the only way, we should associate with those who are opposed to God's Word, is to try to help them see the errors of their ways. We should not... I'm going on. For those that didn't repent in the day of Christ, like the scribes and the Pharisees, he pronounced judgments upon them. The same judgments that we see is pronounced upon those who take God's Word and trample all over it. It's been stated, and then I'll quit after this paragraph. It's been stated in writing and verbally that although Brother X may teach, support, and tolerate false doctrine, he's actually a very nice person, and he very well may be. So what does it hurt to associate with those who are such nice people? This reasoning, brethren, is the thinking of the flesh. It's attributing honor to a person because of how they treat us as humans, as opposed to how they treat the Word of God. In the entire scheme of things regarding salvation, which will be more important to us as we stand before the judge of the whole earth? How we treat each other, or how we treat the Word of God? The answer is both. Both are important and critical. And I think all would agree to that. However, here's the point I think we need to understand. If we treat and handle the Word of God in the incorrect scriptural manner, if we treat and handle the Word of God in the correct scriptural manner, then by default, we will or should be treating each other in the correct scripture manner. Reverse of that is not always true, brethren and young people. From a humanistic perspective, there are many nice people in our lives who have no idea about the truth of God. We must realize that there are also nice brethren, from a humanistic perspective, that have turned their back on the truth of Yahweh. What does it hurt if we associate with these brethren who are teaching, supporting, or allowing, or tolerating the teaching of this false doctrine? What does it hurt if we associate with those brethren who have different beliefs on basic fundamental doctrines than we do? The longer that we associate and socialize with brethren who are teaching false doctrine, we find that the differences between our fundamental beliefs will become less and less defined and less important to us. The more that we like someone from a social perspective, the more that our human nature will tend to minimize the differences in our beliefs just in order to be around those we're comfortable with from a social perspective. The Scriptures teach us to be separate, brethren, separate from those who do not or will not conform to the divine principles of holy truth. Again, brethren, to me, the Scriptures are clear on this. It's black and white. Do we associate with individuals because we're like-minded with them? Or do we associate with individuals because we like them from a personal, social perspective? Brethren and young people, I want you to think about this. That question, how you answer it, may have a bearing whether you stand on the right or the left of the judgment seat of Christ. Do we associate with individuals because we are like-minded on essential matters of truth, or do we just associate with them because we like them from a personal, social perspective? And we'll call it quits there.